Well, our sermon this morning is titled, The Fruit of Love and Truth. The Fruit of Love and Truth. And our text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And we've been studying the last several weeks. It took us 3 weeks to get through 3 through 7. I'm afraid we're not going to finish 8 through 11 today, just with the lack of time that we've got. So we'll be finishing up part 2 next week. But in the 3 weeks of going through verses 3 through 7, we're studying the fruit of false teaching in Ephesus. We've been looking at the error that they were swept up in, and then the problems that was causing in Ephesus. And so we've been looking at that wicked, awful fruit for 3 weeks. So today, we're going to see Paul take steps to correct that, and we're going to be studying the fruit now of love and truth. And we'll see how that works as we go through this text. Now, we've looked at the church at Ephesus, and we've seen that Ephesus has been slipping from her moorings. And it's amazing to me, if you think about it, they've had the Apostle Paul, they've got Timothy there in the church. You have the Word of God spoken directly from the mouth of an author of the Word of God in their church. And it's been a mere 4 years since Paul gave the warning in Acts 20 that savage wolves would come in and divide the flock. So this has been a rapid decline. And what's happened is they've taken that apostolic word, that authoritative word from Paul, from the mouth of God, the Holy Spirit, and have traded that for sewage. They've traded that for false teaching, myths, lies, speculations, pointless teaching. And it's, again, a rapid decline. They have separated from this quickly here, and it's reminiscent of Galatians 1:6, where Paul said that I marvel, speaking of the Galatians, that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. And they were turning to another gospel. Here, another gospel, false teaching, error in the church. Now, this started, as we've seen, beginning with utter moral failure on the part of these false teachers and their followers. But as it would work, and as it does work, when there's a moral failure or a moral decline, that leads to false teaching. It leads to error. It leads to a false understanding of God's word, which leads to moral error, which leads to doctrinal error. It's a vicious cycle. If you lose the battle, as we've seen, in your head, you'll lose the battle in your heart, and you'll lose the battle in your life. But now the reverse of that is also true. If you depart, if you leave the commandment, depart the commandment in your life, as they've done, you're going to lose that battle in your head, and you're going to lose that battle in your heart. It's a, again, it's a vicious cycle. And we see that here happening in Ephesus. As we saw in verse 5, chapter 1, they initially abandoned the commandment. Now, they abandoned the commandments of God, the commandment of Paul, that was intended to produce love, intended to produce a good fruit of love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And they have abandoned that. But that, as we've seen, didn't happen all at once. It happens by degree. That's the way error, and that's the way sin creeps into the church. And that's the way error and sin creeps into your life. It happens by degree. I remember the analogy that, talking about sharks. I don't know if this is, I'm not a shark expert, okay? But I've heard that sharks, certain types of sharks, have to keep swimming. If they cease swimming, they start dying. They'll start drowning in the water they're swimming in. Same holds true for a Christian. As soon as you stop making progress, you begin a decline. You begin, in a sense, an apostasy from ground that you previously held. Here, not only did they abandon the commandment, which was to produce love, they failed to maintain it. They didn't maintain it. They didn't hold the ground that they had. They didn't remain steadfast. All the way to the point that by the time AD 95 rolls around and the book of Revelation is written, we see in Revelation chapter 2 that they've lost ground. Now, Revelation chapter 2 commends the church at Ephesus because it says that they cannot bear those who are evil. That they tested those who said they were apostles and are not, which means they had a false reputation. They found them to be liars. It says that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And so in one sense, Revelation 2 commends the church at Ephesus. Some of the problems that may have cropped up right here that Paul was addressing in this letter to Timothy were addressed and were refuted and were forbidden in the church. Leaders of the church stepped up. Timothy stepped up and preached they shouldn't teach that doctrine, and they regained some of the ground that they had lost. But they lost the battle in their life. They lost the battle overall. Revelation 2 goes on to say about the church at Ephesus that they lost their first love. They lost that devotion and obedience to Christ that came at the very beginning. Their fervency for the gospel, their burden for the lost, their evangelistic zeal. Ephesus was once called the lighthouse of Asia Minor. And by the time AD 95 rolls around and Revelation 2 is written, that light has gone out and their lampstand has been removed. The church at Ephesus no longer stands today. Now that is a sad commentary on a church that Christ purchased with his own blood. They lost ground that they had previously held. It's not difficult to slip from holy ground. You can slip in your own life. We can slip as a church. But you have to, we must, when you slip from that position, when you lose ground, the command in Scripture, the command of Revelation 2, is to repent. In this case, the repentance was to do the first works, to go back to those things that you did at the beginning, those things that you cherished, that you held dear, the work, the labor for Christ, the zeal for Christ, the evangelism. You're to go back to that work. You're to scratch your way back to that ground. Now, it's difficult. But should our concern for our church now be any less than theirs? No. It demands great vigilance. Should your concern for your own spiritual life be any less than what Paul is commanding here to the church at Ephesus? No. Your own spiritual life requires great vigilance, or you will slip. And apostasy happens by degree. If we're to have a church that honors Christ, that loves Christ, that obeys Christ, that is a lighthouse to our area, it's going to be because we are vigilant to hold that ground that the Lord has graciously given to us. If we slip back, we lose that. And it is difficult to claw your way back. That's exactly what we have to do. You must repent. For the church, for your own Christian life, vigilance must be great. Listen, if you have no concern, if you've got no concern for the church, or no concern for your own personal spiritual life, that is ignorant pride. That's naive pride. We're to be vigilant. The book of Hebrews is full of warnings about slipping into the deceitfulness of sin. With an unbelieving heart, departing from the living God. Those aren't hypothetical warnings. Those are real warnings. And they've got teeth associated with them. If you slip, you can slip into apostasy and die and go to hell forever. Now, these are serious warnings. This problem in Ephesus was a serious problem. We've got to take application of this for our church and our own life. The only way that you scratch your way back is in the power of the Holy Spirit according to His Word. The only way is through genuine repentance in the power of the Spirit according to His Word. We have to stay faithful, stay close to Christ and His Word. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Looks like obedience. Looks like faithfulness. Our love for the Lord manifested in our service and obedience to Him. We're going to look at that as we go through. Here today, we're going to get an exhortation from Paul on this exact issue. There were those in Ephesus, the false teachers, and the followers of the false teachers who had it wrong. They didn't understand the law. They didn't know the law. They were mishandling the law, and it was leading to great error, leading to wicked lifestyles, leading to, again, you lose the battle of the mind in doctrine. You lose the battle of the heart in your love and devotion to Christ. You lose the battle in your life in faithfulness to the Lord. And that was what was happening here in Ephesus. They abandoned love. They abandoned truth. And they put forth wicked fruit. And here, Paul is now going to set things straight in their understanding of the law. We're going to find out what the role of the law really is. Now, as opposed to the wicked apostasy and the fruit of false teaching that we've looked at the last 3 weeks, today we're going to look at what will be the fruit of a union, if you will, or an intersection of the purpose of the commandment, which is love, and the truth of God's Word. Sound, healthy, biblical doctrine. When you put the commandment, love, healthy, sound, biblical doctrine together with the fruit that it produces, love, the union of truth and love, you're going to see God's fruit from that. Now, I'm not going to divulge what that fruit is. We're going to see that as we go through this text. At the end of this text, we'll see the fruit of the union or the intersection of truth and love, as such the title of the sermon. But let's begin. Let's dig into this in verse 8. Point one on your notes. First thing that we're going to see is the lawful use of the law. The lawful use of the law. We've seen these false teachers at Ephesus use the law unlawfully. It's led them to speculation, to myths, to fables, endless genealogies, idle talk, senseless babble, just pointless chatter about the things of God, about the law. But here in verse 8, Paul says to Timothy, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." That "but we know," "but" there is a big contrast. It's contrasting Christians, those who know the law, who understand the role of the law, with those in Ephesus who didn't. Listen, these guys handling the law wrong, didn't know what they were talking about, and yet they were asserting it with confidence. But we know, Paul says, the Christians here, we know what the purpose of the law is. This is a contrast with them. And this is a settled, complete understanding. It's not the word that is used for a coming to know or a gaining an understanding. Paul here and the Christians, those who handle the law lawfully in Ephesus, are completely convinced with everyone there that they know what the truth is regarding the value and the role of the law. Now, we can say that is true of our church as well. If you have come to Christ, now think about it, if you've come to Christ, you've repented of your sin, and the Lord has transformed you, then you can look back on your life since the Lord has saved you, and you can see the role of the law in your life, can't you? You say amen to that? When the law devastated you over your sin, when you came to the end of yourself and realized that you would leave everything for Christ, would do anything for Christ, that the Lord God, the Christ, in his great mercy, went to the cross to die for you, and you are an ungodly sinner, and you realize the purpose and intent of the law. You realize that the law brings you to the end of your proverbial rope, and you've got no rope left, and you are falling into hell, and the Lord would save you, and you get crushed over your sin. You can look back and you can see how the law has impacted you. You can look back at your Christian life and see how the desire, the hunger and thirst for righteousness in your life, based on the law of God, drives you to want to live for him. Out of a grateful heart, out of a love for the Lord, you just want to please him. And you can see the impact or God's intent for the law. This is going to resonate with a Christian. For those outside of Christ, if you believe that you have come to Christ, or if you're sitting here today and you've never turned from your sin to follow Christ, but this is foreign to you, you don't see things that way, listen, still outside of Christ. If you're in Christ, you understand the devastation that the law causes. You simply don't get saved if you believe that you're not that bad and God is not that mad. That's the role of the law. But now he goes on to say here now that the law is good. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now that's a big if. The law can be used unlawfully. This reminds me of Romans 7:12, where Paul says, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good." Here we're talking about the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue in Scripture. This is the law that God has given, and it reflects God's character. The word used here for good, there's one word that you could have used that meant useful or effective. We would see that the law is good because of the effect that it had. But the word that used here is not that word. The word that used here means intrinsically good, but outwardly beautiful. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And it's glorious and beautiful because it reflects who God is. It reflects who Christ is. When you look at the law of God, you're looking at the very character of God. You're looking at who he is. And the law is beautiful. It is just, holy, and good. And it's interesting, but in Scripture, the Bible says that God alone is holy and good. And yet here, and in Romans 7, we see that the law is described as holy and good. Why is that? How can that be? It's because the law represents who God is. The law represents the character of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God. and He is holy and good. And it's beautiful because it reflects the moral character and the beauty of its author. It's so intimately connected with who God is that when God first gave it, He wrote it with His own finger, right? It's beautiful. It's glorious. It reflects who God is. Elsewhere in Scripture, the law is said to be perfect, said to be eternal. And God is eternal. God is perfect. Said to be spiritual. God is spiritual. The law is said to be righteous, just, true, holy. It's said to be a light. All those things that we would use to describe God also, right? So God is intimately connected with His law. It's a representation of who it is. But now that makes it incumbent upon us that we handle the law lawfully. This is God's law, and God gave His law for a specific purpose. We're to handle it in the way and with the purpose with which God gave it. And if it is used lawfully, then it's going to bear the fruit that God intends for it to bear. Now, the false teachers were not using it lawfully. As we said, they were simply using the law as a source of myth. They were possibly seeing the law as a means of salvation. They were using the law as a source of speculation, idle talk. I can see them sitting in a corner, having rambling conversations for hours, meaningless chatter, vain jangling, as the King James says, about law, producing no fruit but apostasy. And listen, the same would hold true today. Think about this for a minute. You can sit down and study law. You can sit down and study the Scripture. You can talk about it until the cows come home. You can memorize it. You can speculate on it. You can meditate on it. You can sit in a room in a corner with five other people and talk endlessly about it and to completely miss the point and drop into hell when you die. You will not produce the fruit that God intends because you're not putting the law to its intended use. The law has a purpose, and the law has an intent, and the Lord has given us that, and we're to use that lawfully. The lawful use of the law, we're going to see, is this intersection or this union between love and truth. We have the truth of God's word, and we have the end of the law, the end of the commandment, which is love. We put those two things together, love, which fulfills the law, which is a fulfillment of the law, and God's truth, and it's going to bear the fruit that God wants to bear. So what is this lawful use? We're going to have to, in verse 8 and 9 here, get into a little bit of technicality to explain this before we get into the thrust of this fruit here that we're talking about. And so bear with me with this. There is a lawful use of the law. And there are those in evangelicalism today that want to redefine that or, in a sense, use the law unlawfully. And they use 1 Timothy 8 and 9 to do it. And so we need to talk about this and get to the bottom of it. What is the lawful use of the law? On your notes, it's to reveal sin and to convict men of sin. To reveal sin and to convict men of sin. The goodness of the law is seen in that. The law is good if used lawfully. Its lawful use is to convict of sin, to reveal sin. That's the purpose of the law. Now, with that purpose, to convict of sin and to reveal sin, the law has numerous effects. There are many effects of the law, both for, as we're going to see, the Christian and the unbeliever, the non-Christian. Let's look at a couple of examples of this, and we'll explain it as we go. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Bear with me. We're going to walk through this, and then we'll make the point to hopefully clear up some misunderstanding with respect to these first two verses in 8 and 9 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Galatians chapter 3, let's look down beginning in verse 19. And Paul's going to begin to answer this question for us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Right here the Bible says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" That's what we're asking, right? "It was added because of transgressions." That word is parabasis. It means stepping over a boundary. The law was added so that it would be clear when you were stepping over a boundary. That's basically why the law, that's the purpose of the law. It brings conviction of sin. It reveals sin. Okay? "But it was added because of transgressions till the seed," right, capital S, "should come to whom the promise was made." That's Christ. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate from one only, but God is one. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So here we've got two central truths that are presented. One is the law reveals sin. It convicts of sin. But also that no life, righteousness does not come through the law. You can't get right with God by keeping works of the law. No flesh will be justified in his sight through works of the law. But look at verse 22. Here is another effect of the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So here, one of the effects of the law is this constraining all under sin. The law has a restraining effect to it. Now, if you can imagine what our world would be like if there were no law of God, if there were no conscience limitations, no restrictions, no inhibitions, right? It'd be utter chaos, utter depravity, depravity running amok, unchecked. In a sense, if you can imagine, when you think about or look at the end times, the study of the end times, when the helper is removed or when the church is removed and that influence in the world is removed, utter chaos breaks loose. And imagine the world without God's law. Imagine how people would be without God's law. So it has a restraining effect. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Same kind of concept. There's a restraining effect of the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's another effect of the law. The law reveals sin. The law convicts of sin. And in that sense, the effect of that is that it brings you to Christ. It leads you to your Savior. It leads you to the only one who will save. Right? And that's Christ. Now let's look at another one real quick. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we're looking at the main purpose of the law, which is to reveal sin and to convict of sin. But then in light of that now, effects of the law, the effects of that. Look at Romans chapter 7 and look down beginning in verse 7. Here Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Look what he says. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And that goes back to that stepping over a boundary. I wouldn't have known where the boundary was. I wouldn't have known that that was even there unless the law said you shouldn't covet. But the law comes along, informs my understanding, and now the effect of that is it there's a restraining, right? There's a restraining of that. But look down, keep going in chapter 7, verse 8 now. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, that's interesting, but we all know that to be true, right? It's an axiomatic thing. It's like you tell your four-year-old, don't touch that. And now with every fiber of their being, all they want to do is touch that. It's like, say, in our flesh, it's just something that's the way it works. And so law, another effect of law, is that it stirs up our own sinfulness. We understand how depraved we really are. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The law has the effect of killing you, justifiably so. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Holy is pure. God is of pure eyes and even to behold evil, right? Just in that you get what you deserve. If you are under the law of God, you're not in Christ in that sense under grace, but you're under the law of God and that condemnation hangs over your head. You've not turned from your sin and are wholeheartedly following Christ. You get what you deserve. Grace is a gift of God giving you what you don't deserve, which is mercy. But here the law is just and the law is holy, and in that the law is good. Look down in chapter 7, just down at verse 13 then. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, that's the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Here, another effect of the purpose of the law, an effect of the law, is great condemnation, great guilt, great shame and blame associated with sin. It's the effect of guilt, the effect of condemnation. Look back, flip back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Just a few pages back and look down at verse 9. And again, we're looking at the purpose of the law, to reveal sin, to convict of sin. We see this purpose worked out beautifully in Scripture. This is how Scripture uses the law. It uses the law lawfully. Look at verse 9. Here Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks," that's everybody, right? "That they are all under sin." All of us are under sin. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." That means you. There is none, you're not righteous. No one is righteous. "There is none who understands." You think you understand, you don't understand. "There is none who seeks after God." Apart from Christ, there is no seeking of God. "They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. The very purpose for which you were made, you are failing to fulfill." What do you do with something that you've made that's not fulfilling its purpose? You throw it away. That's why Gehenna, the trash dump outside of Jerusalem, is used as a metaphor for hell. Hell is God's cosmic trash dump. "There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now here is another effect of that law. Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God." It's to confine the world under sin, to stop every mouth, every proud utterance that comes from a wicked heart, so that all the world may become guilty before God. In verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law," and here's the purpose, "is the knowledge of sin." Right? That's the purpose of the law. Look back one page at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In verse 5, we see that in accord with a hard and impenitent heart, sinners are treasuring up wrath for themselves. And they'll stand before God, and God will call them into account for their life. Call them to account for how they live. You live like a heathen, you're going to pay, and there's an accountability for living like that. You live for yourself. You're not wholeheartedly following Christ. God is going to render to each one according to his deeds. But look at verse 12. "For those that have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." The law will be called as a judge, the great judge Christ from his throne, the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. With the law will judge and will render to each one according to his deeds. Look at verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." In other words, when people outside of Christ do what they're supposed to do, they show that God's law is written in their hearts. They've got a conscience. They know what they're to do and what they're not to do. They show this work of the law in verse 15, written in their hearts. "Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Here is the use of the law. Now, What is the lawful use? Lawful use of the law is to bring conviction. The lawful use of the law is the bad news before you get to the good news. The bad news is that every single one of us, you and me, you personally, are morally diseased outside of Christ. Now that's a fact. There's no way to dispute that. One day, you may dispute it now, one day you will, with knee bowed and tongue confessing, profess your wickedness. That's who you are. Outside of Christ, you are utterly depraved without hope in the world. And you are a wicked enemy of God by your wicked works. That's the bad news before you get to the good news. That's the bad news that the conviction of the law is intended to bring. Now we're going to get there and we're going to talk about that as we get into verses 10 and 11. But now, look at verse 9 back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. With that as the backdrop, the purpose of the law to reveal sin, to convict men of sin, with the effect of bringing shame over sin, guilt, blame over sin, with the effect of restraining sin. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Here, Paul says to Timothy, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. And you think to yourself, okay, now wait a minute. Now, righteous person in Scripture, I think those are supposed to be Christians. So a Christian is oftentimes in Scripture called righteous. That in Christ, we're righteous. That we have the righteousness of Christ. And we know as Christians that there's a purpose for the law in our lives. The law is sanctifying. We hear it all the time preached that we're to obey the law of God. So here, let me ask you, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, is this our ticket out now? All of a sudden, we don't have to obey Christ anymore? The law is made for a wicked person, so I guess now we don't have to obey. Is that what this is saying? No. Now here's the deal. It's been used that way, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that statement, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, okay? It's been used to teach that, one, teach antinomianism. You can come to Christ, turn from your sin, and be a Christian and live in your sin. No concern whatsoever for the law. The law is not made for a Christian. The law is made for the ungodly, the insubordinate, the lawless. It's not made for a Christian. And so when a Christian comes to Christ, just live how you want to live. Is that what that's teaching? No. That's called antinomianism, against law. This is not teaching antinomianism. Another effect is that people will say, well, this perfectly harmonizes with Romans 8, where it says we're no longer under law, but under grace. Right? Well, we've got to understand these things. When the Bible says that you're not under law, but now you're under grace, it's looking at salvific terms, salvation. Outside of Christ, you are under the law of God. You are in Adam, right? Your father is the devil. Your representative is Adam, who sinned, and through Adam, sin and death entered the world. You picked that up from your original dad, Adam. Okay? Now, in Adam, you're under the law of God, and the law of God condemns you. If you were to be saved, you would have to keep that law perfectly. And you can't do it. You fall far short from the glory of God. That's in Adam, under law. If you're in Christ now, you're not under law in that sense any longer. You're not under the condemnation of the law. You're not under the law as something that you have to do in order to gain right standing with God. Right? The Bible says, doesn't it? Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. If you're not abiding by all things written in the book of the law to do them, you are cursed. That means hell forever. That's under law. That's in Adam. That's apart from Christ. Okay? So when the Bible says you're no longer under law, but under grace, over here, there is one who has abided in all things written in the book of the law to do them. He has perfectly and completely and totally and freely obeyed every act of righteousness demanded by God. He has perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And if he is your representative, if he is your substitute, if he's your head, if you are in Christ, then you have the righteousness of Christ. In the same way, those represented by Adam have his sin. In the same way, if you're in Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ. You have His perfect life credited to your account. His righteousness imputed, given to you. Your sin is imputed to Him. We have that if you're in Christ, if you'll repent and believe in the gospel. So again, this text, verse 9, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous person, that's not teaching antinomianism. It's not teaching somehow this twisted idea of we're not under law but under grace, and so we can live how we want to live. It's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what that is. It's also not teaching this. Some will say that because this law is specifically for unbelievers, there must be another law or a different law that's made for believers. And they'll call that the law of Christ. There's, in their minds, a discontinuity, if you will, between the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, the moral law, the law of God, and over here, this law of Christ. And Scripture just simply doesn't teach that. There is no discontinuity. There is continuity between the moral law of God and the law in the Old Testament, the law in the New Testament. People got saved in the Old Testament in exactly the same way that people get saved today. The law had the same purpose in the Old Testament that the law has today. It's the same. There's continuity there. There's also those that think that verse 9 here teaches that because the law is meant for unbelievers, that Christians in the church, we're under the law of Christ, or we're no longer under law, we're under grace, but the law is designed for the unbelievers in the world. And so in that sense, we need to put people into political office, and we need to hire elected officials that will change the laws of our land to mirror the laws of the Bible. It's called theonomy, or dominion theology, Christian Reconstructionism. I'm going to contend that this passage here in verses 8 and 9 doesn't teach any of those. There is a lawful use of the law, and when the law is used good, it's used with that sense in that it convicts men of sin and reveals sin. In one sense, this sense is simple. If you believe yourself to be righteous, there's no way that you can be saved. In one sense, this carries that sense. In Luke 5:31, the Bible says, Christ says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who think they are righteous will never be saved. Again, it goes back to that issue. If you don't see your moral depravity, listen, if you don't understand what you've done wrong, the depths of your sin, then forgiveness will mean nothing to you. If you don't understand the depths of your depravity, then you will never appreciate the grace and mercy of God. The more that you understand your wickedness, the more joy and love and just gratitude to Christ you'll have because of His grace and because of His mercy. You'll see in the light that it's intended the grace and mercy of God. If you think that you're well, if you think that you're not that bad and God's not that mad, you're not going to be saved. You've got to come to a biblical, proper understanding of yourself. Now, again, that condition, that state is a fact. It's a fact. It's you that needs to come to an understanding of that fact. You need to come to the pages of Scripture and see yourself the way God sees you. It's not that somehow you're not that bad. It's a fact. You're that bad. You need to come to the law of God and allow the lawful use of the law to break you over your sin so that you can be saved. All right? But now, to say simply that verse 9 means that, that it's just the person that thinks he's righteous and that person can never be saved, is, frankly, is too simplistic. Right? There's more to it here than that. Here in verse 9, there is the fact that the law is made for an unrighteous person, for the insubordinate, for the lawless, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. In that sense, there's no one here that is perfectly righteous. Literally in the Greek, the phrase reads this way, to a just man, law is not appointed. What does it mean to be just? In Scripture, righteousness or just is defined as perfect obedience to the law of God. And we don't have that. Is there anyone here who's perfectly righteous? No. And despite Wesleyan perfectionism or those perfectionists in the Pentecostal movement who say somehow that I'm perfect, no, No, you're not perfect. And just by saying that, you're less perfect than most. So there is no perfectionism. Here, there's no one that is perfectly righteous. As long as there are the effects of sin, the latent effects of sin in the life, there is going to be this purpose of the law in the life. Until one day you are fully and finally glorified, where you will be perfectly just, perfectly righteous. And in that day, is the law going to be revealing sin to you, convicting you of sin? No. We will be, praise the Lord, I'm looking forward to that, free, fully, completely, totally free from sin. And that day, the law then, the purpose for which it serves, no longer have any impact for you. As long as we're in this flesh, we've got this flesh to contend with. And so while that's the case, this law is meant for us as well. There is an intention of this law for the believer and the unbeliever alike. Okay, so righteous person there is going to mean perfectly righteous, perfectly just. And we know this to be true. I want to give you some examples. You can write these down. We'll go to a couple. But I want to give you this from Scripture. This verse is not an argument for antinomianism, and it is clearly taught in Scripture. I'm going to give you multiple. How many passages does it take to prove a point from the Word of God, which is perfect and true? And one, right? Well, we're going to give you several. First, I want to give you an example from the teachings of Christ himself. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. And you guys need to listen fast. We've got to get through this and just very little time left. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, beginning in verse 19. Beginning in verse 17. Here Christ says, "Do not think," Matthew 5:17, "do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, not the least stroke of the pen, will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Verse 19. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." All right? That is teaching men to break the commandments of God. We're not to do that. Look at John 15. Just quickly, John chapter 15. Move quickly through these. And look down beginning in verse 9, John chapter 15, verse 9. And again, we're not talking about two different laws here. We're not talking about something that applies only to the Jews. This applies to the Christian today. John 15, verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." And here it is, verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy remain in you, that your joy may be full." I mean, think about this for a second. Christ showed love to the Father by what? How did he show love to the Father? By perfectly obeying. Right? Philippians 2 says, "Have this mind, which was also in Christ." Christ obeyed perfectly, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ demonstrated his love for the Father by his perfect obedience. Here in John 15, we're to demonstrate our love to the Father, our love for Christ by what? By obedience to his commands. We're to obey. Look at verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Doesn't Romans say that love fulfills the law? This is what this is. Verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." I thought we were no longer under law. We're under grace. What are you doing worried about keeping the commands of Christ? No, the Bible teaches we're to keep the commands of Christ. Verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you." That is a powerful statement. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." How do you bear fruit for Christ? You obey him. You're faithful to him. You're faithful to his commands. And your faithfulness to his commands, through you, Christ bears fruit. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Look quickly now at the teachings of Paul. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to write some of these down, you can just listen as I read. Sorry, we're moving along. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look down at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Now listen, this is interesting because here Paul's going to bring up the ceremonial law. You have circumcision, the dietary laws, the food restrictions, right? The Sabbath observances, the holy days, the feast days. This is the ceremonial law. He's going to bring up this ceremonial law in verse 18. Anyone called while circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. In other words, verse 19, circumcision is nothing. A ceremonial law is done away with in Christ. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what does he say? Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Keeping the law of God is what matters. Paul teaches that you're to put off the old man in one sense and then put on the new man. Putting off the old man in Christ means taking those old passions, those passions from your old wicked self that you still have latent in your flesh, right? And putting them off. How do you put them off? You obey Christ, right? You're to put on the new passions, those new passions which are in accord with your new heart in Christ, the new nature that you have in Christ. Well, how do you put on those new passions? By obeying Christ, by obeying the law of God. Here, this is what matters here to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is keeping the law of God. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look down in verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, Paul says, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And that's the purpose of the law. But look at verse 4. For the purpose that, okay, in order that he did this, the law condemns, he gives the law for that purpose, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in Christians, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the purpose that, when you get saved, you fulfill, in the power of the Spirit, you fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Now, how can you do that if you're not obeying the law? Right? Here, the Bible is teaching that we are to obey the law. In Romans 13, the law is a debt of love. He lists the commandments. We've heard that said before, that the Ten Commandments can be summarized in this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Those are synonymous. They're summaries of the law of God, and we're to obey those. We'll look at this next week. 1 John 2 talks about walking just as he walked. We're to imitate Christ in his obedience to the Father. This first part, we're going to get into the rest of these verses next week. This to say, and sorry to be technical here in walking through this, but it's important to us to have this foundation and not to be mistaken on this and to be very, very clear on this, is that as disciples of Christ, we are to obey Christ. We're to obey the law of God. Now, his laws, his commands are not burdensome. It's not a heavy yoke. He says his yoke is light. It's easy because we love the Lord. We want to please Christ and live for him. If the commands of Christ are a burden to you, if sitting through a service, talking about law, is a burden to you, if obeying, reading scripture, evangelizing, living for Christ in any sense, is any sense a burden to you, you're on the Adam side of law. And you need to repent from living life for yourself. Repent of that heart and turn to Christ and live for him. If you're in Christ, then the law is your joy. It's your delight. You want to please him. You want to live for him. You want to obey him. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in Christ, The Bible says that we have the power to live that. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see, beginning next week, that the purpose of the law in convicting and revealing sin will have its work in your life as a Christian, but will also have its work in the life of those who are not saved. And we're going to see the fruit of that next week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord God, thank you for your law. God, your law is holy, just, and good. Lord, it is a mirror. It reveals to us our wickedness apart from Christ. And praise you, God, that you've brought us to that point, that, Lord, we recognize the heavy weight of sin that rests on our back, Lord, and that only you, Lord, only in Christ can that burden be removed, our sins be forgiven, the guilt be removed, the condemnation be removed, Lord, that wrath-satisfying sacrifice made, that penalty paid. Thank you, God. Thank you, Christ, for your glorious sacrifice on behalf of undeserving, wretched sinners. God, I pray that we would be faithful to your word, faithful to use the law lawfully, which is to preach the gospel to lost souls so that people can be saved. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this time together and study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.